I'm delighted to be here with you. I've been at the camp. This is my first time to be here at the chapel. We live in Colorado, the state with a lot of high country, but I've been enjoying your mountains here too. They're not quite as rugged as ours, but they're very beautiful, much greener. Ours are rocky, and oftentimes you don't have as many trees. I want to turn to Romans chapter 5 and read with you this morning. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Now before we start reading, I just want to remind you the opening chapters of Romans. Remember in Romans 1, 2, 3, he's emphasizing the sinfulness of man, the tremendous need that man has, concludes by saying all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then he speaks of the redemption that we have through the Lord Jesus. He's the provision. Then you get into chapter 4 and he talks about the means by which we appropriate this salvation, and that's faith. And Abraham's a great example of faith in those verses in chapter 4. Now we come to chapter 5, and we start with verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. We're going to conclude with the reading at this point there. I call this section, God's Love Brings Hope. God's love brings hope. Many people in the world today that are described as being without God and without hope. Without God and without hope. It's kind of shocking to realize that the number two cause of death among young people, teenagers, those a little older, is suicide. And suicide, of course, is the result of having no hope. There's nothing to live for, therefore I want to get off. Therefore I will take my life, because I have no hope. It's a very tragic thing. One spring I had two funerals I was asked to speak at. The sister of one of the men was in our fellowship, and he died at the age of about 21. He'd say life was really before him. At that age, you would have thought he would be planning on marriage, a family, a job, a future, and so forth. But he'd gotten involved in drugs. He was living in Chicago at the time, and he was up. He was working for a television studio, I understand. But on the 70th floor of one of the high-rise buildings there, he broke a window, threw himself out, and they sent his body home in a plastic bag. 21 years of age. And I had to speak at the funeral. No hope. No hope at all. So young, but no hope. And I remember after the funeral, when the small group that was there left, his father came up the aisle and stood and looked in the casket. Stood there a long time. It was his only son. He himself hadn't done very well. Their marriage had broken up, and the boy had been disappointed in his parents, I'm sure, and known unhappiness there. And now the father's looking at his son, his only son, and he walked slowly away. No hope. How's that? And yet there are increasingly people, young people in this country in which we live, a country that has on our currency, "In God We Trust." Young people, though, that are growing up with no hope, really. And the minute the pleasure begins to ebb, and what they've tried isn't satisfying, whether it's sex or drugs or whatever, they come to utter despair. And they're without hope. It's very tragic, and I fear that we're going to see more and more of that sort of thing in this country in which we live. Amazing, isn't it, when you think of this land of ours, and our capital is known now as the murder capital of the world. More murders taking place in Washington, they say, than any other city. And this, a country that was founded with some Christian principles and ideals, and yet how far we're departing from those very principles and ideals. And as we leave God, and as we leave the Word of God, we increasingly step off into despair, without God and without hope. Maybe you heard this morning, I don't know you folk, my first time to be in your chapel. Maybe you're here this morning and you don't have much hope. Maybe life isn't turning out the way you had hoped. You know, you go to many retirement homes and you find many bitter old people. People that are disillusioned, people that are coming to the end of life, and people that are full of bitterness. They try to escape by turning on the television and losing themselves in a world of fantasy. But basically, life has been a bad trip, and they're coming to the end of it, and they have no hope. How sad. How sad. These verses speak of hope. And it's only through God and through His love that we come to have hope. I want to go over some of the terms here that are used. It says, therefore, having been justified by faith. What does it mean to be justified? Well, it means to be declared righteous. It's a judicial term. It's not talking about experience. It's talking about your judicial standing with the law. Having been justified, declared righteous. And I tell you, if you're in trouble with the law, that's what you want. I remember once being in a jail meeting, and one of the prisoners back there raised his hands and he said, please, would you pray for us tomorrow? Some of us are going to court. Pray for us. We're going to stand before the judge tomorrow. And they wanted, desperately, every one of them would like to be declared righteous with the law. Acquitted. Declared righteous. And if you're guilty, or if you're not right with the law, that's what your desire is. Oh, to be declared righteous. Now, there are two ways you can be declared righteous. You can be declared righteous because you're innocent and because they don't have a case against you. And that's one way. There's one other way that you can be declared righteous. And that is, if you've broken the law, the penalty is paid. Remember once visiting a man who had been released from federal prison. He told me, he said, I put in 7 years. 7 long years. Didn't give me any time off. It was in connection with drug selling. This was some years ago when the penalty was harsh. He said, they didn't give me any time off. I put in every day of those 7 years. But he says, I'm free now. So I can walk down the street. I don't have to run from a policeman. I can look the law in the eye. I'm not afraid. Why? Because the penalty was paid. Now it talks here about us as Christians, those who are believers, as being declared righteous. It's wonderful to know this. We're declared righteous not because we haven't sinned. We have sinned. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And I hope all of us here realize that. I hope none of us here are so naive as to think we are perfect. We have not sinned. If that's your thinking, maybe you should ask your husband or wife. You know, they would probably enlighten you. We've all sinned. We've all failed. We all at times have this sense of failure and weakness. You know, we want to change. We try to change. Sinners many times make New Year's resolutions. You know, and this year is going to be different. I remember talking to an insurance agent once, and his name was Lloyd. I said to him, "Well, Lloyd, how's it going?" "Well," he said, "I made my New Year's resolutions again." Wasn't a believer. I said, "How's it going this year?" "Well," he says, "just like every other year, I don't keep them." And the sense of failure. I'm not what I ought to be. Sense of weakness. But it's possible to be declared righteous, not because of what we are, not because of what we've done, but because the penalty is paid. And that's the good news, isn't it? Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. The good news, we just passed by Easter, haven't we, the Lent season. And we've been thinking especially, the religious world's been thinking about the death of the Lord Jesus and thinking about his resurrection. And oh, the glorious reality of it. It really happened. He really was nailed to a cross. You know, this morning some of us remembered his death. We took bread in our mouths. It was real bread. It was physical bread. It was material bread. And you know, it reminds us the Lord Jesus was once here in a material body. He lived. He walked. I think if you go to the land of Israel, this is one of the things that strikes you. I know I've had people say to me on a tour there, you know, it's so real. Here we are in Capernaum, and this is where Jesus lived. This is where Peter lived. This is where these fishermen had their business. This is where they brought their boats up on the beach. And this is where these things happened. And sometimes for some of the believers that are there, even though they believed, in a new way, the reality of it hits them. It's true. It's historically true. Here we are on the Sea of Galilee. This is where Jesus was. And so when we preach this message, we're not just preaching a philosophy, and we're not just preaching, a code of ethics or something like this. We're talking about something that happened historically in space and in time. The Lord Jesus was born, he lived, he went to the cross, he died a terrible death, and praise God, he rose again. He's risen. The reality of the resurrection. And the whole message, of course, is that he died to pay for our sin. He died to pay for our sin. He suffered there because of your sin. He suffered there because of the times you've lost your temper. If you've been a cursing person, he suffered there because you've cursed and you've taken his name in vain. He suffered there because of all the unclean thoughts you've had. He suffered there because of all your sin. He died for you. A young man that we're working with recently has accepted the Lord. And he's a young man who's only about 21, but he's seen and done too much already. He's fathered a couple of children out of wedlock. He's been in drugs. I met him in jail. Not a very good way to start life. Already with a tremendous load of guilt. You know, he said to me, he said, "Sometimes when I think about what I've done, I hate myself. I feel repelled by what I've done. I feel like I can't face people because of some of the things I've done. I feel so guilty. I feel the weight of my sin." Like the man that, you know, John Bunyan tells about in Pilgrim's Progress, who as he was reading the Word of God, he lived in the City of Destruction. But as he was reading it, this load began to grow on his back that just caused him to bend over this tremendous load of guilt, of regret, and of sorrow, and of pain because of his life. We're all sinners. Some of us have sinned more than others, but none of us can say, I stand declared righteous before God because of my life. And this scripture emphasizes, though, that it's possible to be justified, declared righteous, and to stand before God knowing your sins are all forgiven. It's a wonderful thing to be justified, declared righteous before God. Now, it only takes place, even though Christ has died, and let me say that I believe his death was not a limited atonement. I believe that when he died for the sins of mankind as a whole. Scripture says he is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. When I speak to the lost, I can look them in the eye and I can say, Jesus died for you, for your sins. Because of the things you've done that are wrong, because of all your failure and all your wickedness, Jesus suffered on the cross for you. I believe that. And when I bring the gospel, if I'm speaking, and sometimes we do some jail work, I've talked to murderers, I've been able to look them in the eye and say, listen, Christ died for you, for your sin. And as a preacher of the gospel, I can say to you, God will forgive you all your sins. He will declare you righteous because Jesus died to pay for that sin. You can know your sins are all forgiven. That's good news. It's good news to a person with a tremendous load and weight of sin. If you're here this morning and you're struggling with guilt, you've got things bothering you, you look back on life and you realize my life has not been what it should be. You know, we're here to tell you, you can know those sins all forgiven. The blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us of all sin. Do you know that this morning? You know, it says, having been justified by faith. It doesn't say, hoping to be. It doesn't say, being justified. It's a past tense. In other words, what he's saying is, you stand in this condition of having been justified, declared righteous by faith. Now it's by faith. It's not by works. My parents were church-going people. They went to a little Norwegian-speaking church up in Minnesota. When I was born, I was the firstborn son. My father was very proud of me. That he bought cigars and gave to everyone. He was quite delighted over having a son. They took me to the church, and as a baby, a few weeks old, and they stood by the minister. He took some water out of a little baptismal font, put a little on my forehead, said a few words, gave to my parents a baptismal certificate and told them I was now a member of the church. I had been born again. I was now a part of God's family. They believed I was right with God because I had a little water put on my forehead. My parents really believed it. As I grew up into my teens, I was taught that also. But I began having a problem with sin, and I realized that water really didn't do anything for me. I didn't even know when it happened. I take it on their word, and I still have the baptismal certificate. And it's written in Norwegian, which guarantees heaven for sure. But I didn't know it at the time. It was something they did to me, not something I was involved in at all. This says we're justified by faith, and not the faith of your parents. You must have personal faith yourself. You must believe. You must receive the Lord Jesus in order to be saved. Being justified by faith. And I'm so glad it's that way. It isn't something hard. It isn't a work that is limited maybe to certain people. People who hear the gospel, even though they're unable to do anything physically, are able to believe. People who are dying are able to believe. And I love to think of that one robber who hung on the cross beside the Lord Jesus. He was immobilized. He couldn't move his arms. He couldn't move his feet. He was crucified. He believed. As he looked at the Lord Jesus, as he turned to him, he said, "Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And the Lord Jesus said to him, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Do you believe? Have you received Christ? This morning can you say, "I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God"? Can you say, "I've received him as my Savior"? Can you look back to a time when you can say, "You know, that was the time when in faith my heart opened to the Lord Jesus and I said, 'Lord, save me'"? Have you had that experience? If you have, you're saved. You're justified by faith. Now, if you haven't, you're not. Now, you may say, "Well, I'm a good church person. I've lived a good life. I've been a moral person." If you're a man, you may be able to say, "I've been faithful to my wife. I've tried to be a good father, and I've been a good provider." And you can do all those things and be on your way to hell. Be just as lost as if you were out in the gutter drunk this morning. It isn't your works. We've all failed. We've all sinned. Do you have faith? Are you trusting him? Are you clinging to the Lord Jesus? Can you say, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling"? Are you saved this morning? This is what this verse is saying. Therefore, being justified by faith. And unless you have faith, you are not saved. You are not justified. You may be a good person, as far as the world is concerned, and you may have tried, you may have been zealous, you may have been faithful to your church, but without faith, it's impossible to please God. So we have to emphasize that. We have been justified, and it's through faith that we lay hold of God's provision for us. Now, if that's true, you can have peace with God. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful thing it is to have peace. This last Tuesday, I was visiting a man in our county jail. His name is Dirk. He's just been saved a matter of some months. He'd lived a very selfish life. He said, "I just did what I wanted to do. If I wanted to drink, I drank. If I wanted sex, I could always find some woman. If I wanted to do drugs, I did drugs. That was the way I lived." And he ended up in jail. Man in his 30s, I guess. There he's come to know the Lord Jesus. And he told me, with his face beaming, he said, "You know, this has been the happiest time of my life." He's in jail. Still hasn't been sentenced. Goes before the judge, I think, the 11th of next month. He says, "These days have been the happiest days of my life. I've never been happier," he told me with his face beaming, "than I am here in jail." He says, people can't understand that. But he says, "I've never been happier than I am now." Tremendous, isn't it? We have peace with God. For the first time in his life, he has peace with God. Puts his head down, goes to sleep at night, and he can say, "Thank God my sins are all forgiven. If I die tonight, I'll go to be with the Lord." Peace with God. Do you have peace with God? We have peace with God, not through ourselves, but through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a blessing that flows to us when we receive the Lord Jesus. Peace. We sometimes sing, you know, there's that hymn by Edward Bickersteth. Lovely hymn. It says, "Peace, perfect peace, in this dark world of sin. The blood of Jesus whispers peace within. Isn't that good? No matter what the trials may be, the difficulties may be, the heartaches, life isn't always easy. None of us know exactly how we'll die. We don't know if we'll die quickly and easily. We don't know if we'll have a lingering illness. Just recently with a friend of mine who is now about 80, and we've known one another for over 50 years, and he was saying to me, "Don, do you ever think about how you'll die?" I said, "Sometimes." He says, "I'm thinking quite a bit about it now." He says, "I'm wondering, how's the Lord going to take me? How am I going to die?" As you get older, you think thoughts like that. We don't know, do we? But through it all, we have the Lord. We have peace with God. To go into the face of death with peace. With peace. I remember a man who came to know the Lord in the hospital we were visiting in, and he had bone cancer. He was a man about 35 years of age, had a lovely wife and three children, and he didn't want to die. He was a very troubled person when we began to meet him. He didn't know the Lord. He said to me, "I'm not ready to face God. I haven't lived the right kind of life. I'm not ready to die." But through the gospel, he came to know peace. I was with him the day he died, and I remember holding his hands and repeating the 23rd Psalm. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." It was a favorite of his. And as we said it, there was peace. Tremendous peace. He'd witnessed to different ones. He witnessed to his doctors. And he was the kind of person who just kind of got next to you. He was just a very attractive personality. So much so that his doctor, a cancer specialist, gave blood for his transfusions. Doctors don't usually do that. They can't afford to with all their patients. But he was a very lovely person. But the day he died with peace. Do you have peace? Being justified by faith. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus. Wonderful to know that. And the next that he speaks of is, we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We stand in grace. We have access into this standing. Now the tenses that are used here indicate we entered into this place, into this relationship, and we stand here. It's good for the present. We have entered into it. We continue to stand in grace, God's grace. And when you stand in grace, then you have confidence, then you have assurance, because it's not depending on you yourself. This is God's gift. And so you stand in grace before Him. What a privilege to stand in grace. Maybe you remember the story of Mephibosheth. After David became king, he wondered, are there any descendants left of Saul? And he discovered Mephibosheth. Now Saul was David's mortal enemy. He was out to destroy David. All his descendants lived in fear of being discovered, I'm sure. Because they thought, my David, if he finds out where we are, he'll be sure to get rid of us. But you remember that David sent for Mephibosheth. He was brought in, and David showed him the kindness of God. And Mephibosheth, who had no right to this privilege at all, sat at the king's table. He stood in grace with the king. And he ate at the king's table because of the grace of David. And we have this position of grace, this grace in which we stand. What a privilege it is to enjoy the grace of God, and not to be depending on your works, and not to be uncertain and thinking your salvation is jeopardized if you don't live a certain quality of life, a good enough life. It's grace in which we stand. And then he goes on to say, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. It's better on ahead. It's good here. We stand in grace. We have a good conscience toward God. Our sins are forgiven. We're children of God. But it's better on ahead. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. There's glory ahead. There's glory ahead. Sometimes we may get little glimpses of it. Pilgrim's Progress, you remember, Christian and hopeful, as they're getting closer to the end of their journey, there are times when they get glimpses of the celestial city. And their hearts are longing, longing to reach that city. And I think the Lord sometimes, you know, as the years pass, kind of weans us from this world. When we're very young, of course, we're living for this life pretty much. We're making plans. We're thinking of our first home. Person gets married. He has family. He has children. He's thinking of these things, his job. Things are very important. But then as you get toward the end of life, God kind of weans us many times away from these things. You realize things aren't that important. You're beginning to be a little more detached. My wife is wanting to give away some of our things. She, maybe you've gone through this too. She says, we've got a couple of daughters and a couple of sons, and she's saying, I think I'll give this cup away to Dorothy or to Donna. She wants to give our things away. I said, we're not dead yet. But she says, well, I want to give them, start giving them away. And I realize that she's not as attached to some of those things as she would have been 20 or 30 years ago. And you begin to be weaned a little bit from your attachment to these things. You realize the end of the road is coming as far as this life is concerned. And there's glory up ahead, and it's better. It's better on up ahead. Sometimes, too, the Lord kind of prepares us, I think, even by sickness and by we begin losing some of our faculties. We don't hear as well. The other night I was staying in Sunbury in a home there overnight that had spoken there at the meeting, and the lady of the house was a lady who had been at Toronto Emmaus years ago when I taught there. And I hadn't seen her for 39 years. We both are a little older. She said, I'm not hearing too well right now. She's having a little hearing problem. I'm going to have to get a hearing aid. So we discover some of our faculties aren't as keen as they once were. And the Lord, in a sense, is, I think, just preparing us and saying, you're not going to need these too much longer. Not going to need them. It's better on ahead. There's glory, hope of the glory of God. So for the Christian, there isn't that sense of terror that I'm losing everything. Sometimes the unsaved, you know, have this terrible feeling. There was a man, a professor at the University of Syracuse, who wasn't a Christian. And when he was in his middle 60s, he came to know the Lord through some Christian students who witnessed to him and took him to a Bible study. He accepted the Lord, professor of journalism. I read his testimony. He said, you know, before I became a Christian, I collected antiques. My house was full of them. And he said, I would go around. I loved my antiques. I would just, you know, feel the grain and admire the color and the luster and the beauty of it, the beauty of the aged wood. And he said, when I thought of dying, the hardest thing that I faced was I'd have to leave my antiques. He didn't even think of his wife, apparently, or family, but my antiques. And he said it used to distress me. I'd look at these things and think, someday I'm going to have to leave these things behind. He says, it doesn't bother me that way anymore. Leaving his antiques did not distress him the way it once had. In hope of the glory of God. Now he goes on to say that because of this, we can glory even in tribulation and the difficulties of this life, the pressures of this life. And the force of that word really has the idea of pressure. Because we realize all of these things in this life are part of the training process of God. And he's working with us. And the training is not the end of the road. And these experiences of life are going to produce character in me. They're going to change me and make me the kind of person I really want to be. And so he says the Christian here can have a very different attitude toward the pressures, the difficulties of life, because here God is working in us, working in our lives, wanting to conform us more and more to the image of his Son. And so we don't view these things that happen simply as a punishment and as a catastrophe. But we can look beyond that and realize this is part of the training that I'm going through so that I'll become more and more like the Lord and prepare me for heaven itself. Very different attitude towards circumstances. If you know the Lord, you know your sins are forgiven, you know you're going to heaven, and you realize there is pain, there's trouble, there's heartache in this life, but that God can use those things, all those things in your life, to make you more like the Lord himself. Why, then you say, well, I can rejoice in that then. Even though it hurts now, it's going to be better on the other side. Kind of like when you go into surgery, sometimes you don't like to think in terms of the pain. You don't like to think of in terms of, the weeks of recovery afterwards, but you say, well, it'll be worth it because on the other side of all of this, I'm going to be better because of the pain. What a difference, it makes in your outlook. And Christians go through the same things that the unbelievers do, but we have a different perspective, a different outlook. Behind it all, God loves us, and God's able to use these circumstances to change us, to make us more loving, to make us more patient, to give us the character that we should have as believers. How wonderful to know that. I remember visiting a friend of my mother's once in Tucson, Arizona. She was an older woman, had a lot of heartache in life. She had tuberculosis earlier in life. This is one of the ways that we became acquainted, because my mother also had tuberculosis. And she had no children. She'd been married, had a husband, but both of them came to know the Lord. And were a lovely couple. Then she lost her husband. She was left alone. And she had no children. And she was living alone when I went to visit her in Tucson there. I thought, her name was Mary Lou, and I thought, how can I comfort her? How can I encourage her? She's a widow. She has no children. She's poor. She was on welfare. And she's had a lot of illness in life. Then I heard she was losing her sight, and I thought, how can I encourage this dear Christian woman? As I went in the door, I looked around. It was a small, she lived basically in one big room. One part of it was the bedroom. She had a little dresser or two that separated it off from the rest, which was the kitchen and her eating area. And it was very poorly furnished, old secondhand sort of Goodwill furniture type thing. And she had very little. It wasn't a very attractive environment. She met me with a smile. She was beaming. She said, "Oh, Donald, I'm so glad to see you." She said, "The Lord has been so good to me. The Lord has been so good to me." And while I was there for about an hour or so, all she did was praise the Lord and thank the Lord. She said, "You know, I can't see now, but someone just recently bought me a tape recorder, and I have tapes of the Scripture, and now," she says, "I can listen to the Word of God. Wasn't the Lord good in doing that for me?" she said. And then she began telling me about how good the Lord was and all the blessings that He was heaping upon her. And I sat there and I listened. I had nothing to say. She encouraged me. And I looked at this dear widow woman. She's now gone to be with the Lord. And I looked at her and I thought, thank God. How amazing, you know, for a person to go through a life that the world would say has been a very hard life, a life without much joy. But she's coming to the end of it rejoicing. Her face was beaming. The light of heaven was on her face. Now, she knew what the Scripture tells us. We glory in tribulation. Tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. And she radiated hope and joy because of the Lord Jesus. Isn't it wonderful what the Lord can do? And you know, all of us who know the Lord, we've known something of that. I hope we'll go on to know more. And if you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord, how empty your life must be. How poor you are. Oh, that your heart would open to Him. And just as a lost sinner, you would say, "Lord, save me. I want to accept You and I want to follow You. I want You to be my Lord and Savior." If you do that, you too can have hope. Let's pray. Our Father, this morning we're so grateful for the Lord Jesus, our Savior. Grateful for His death. Grateful for His resurrection. For His promise to come again. And for His gift of salvation to each of us who will only, if we'll only open our hands and receive it. We pray for these dear people here, Lord. You know each heart. Perhaps there are some here that may not even know You. Their lives are empty. Father, this morning, by Your love, draw them, we pray, to the foot of the cross. For those of us that are Christians, help us, we pray, through the circumstances of life to rejoice, to know that we have hope of glory, and to go on marked by faith and a rejoicing heart in our Lord Jesus. We pray this, and we do give thanks for Him this morning. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen. Amen.